Just read in the Word of God, in the New Testament and the Gospel according to John, the first chapter, and reading from the 35th verse. The New Testament, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 35. John the Baptist has been at Jordan baptizing, and at the 29th verse you see that it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then at the 35th verse, the next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples of John heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ, the anointed one that is to come. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, the rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. And of course, our Lord is expressing his prophetic view upon the dear man's faith. Not only that the Lord knew that he would respond to him, but that he is acknowledging the response of faith in this man's heart. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Our passage this morning is in the Gospel according to John, the first chapter, from verse 35 to the end of the chapter as we read, but particularly from verse 35 to 42. John 1:35 to 42, although we're not excluding the other verses. This is a remarkable passage, and in all the years, I cannot recall ever giving it very detailed study, certainly not in relation to the call of Christ to the two pairs of brothers, James and John and Peter and Andrew, although as I have looked at it, certain vague memories of tussling with these questions come back to me. The problems of the passage, as I see it, are two. The major one is, how do you relate this story of Peter and Andrew to Jesus' call of these two, and to that of James and John, which we read of in Matthew 4:18-22, or Mark 1:16-20. Matthew 4:18-22, we want to look it up, but most people know the story of our Lord's call to these four men, Mark 1:16-20. That's the first thing. How do we relate it to that? The next problem is, who was the other disciple of John the Baptist? There were two. Look at verses 35 and 37. There was this other disciple than Andrew that the Baptist bid look to Jesus, the Lamb of God. There can be little doubt, it seems to me, that it is John, the writer of the Gospel, who is the other one, writer of the letters and Revelation. And William Hendrickson undertakes to offer proof of this. I don't know that we're as concerned about it as that. If the majority of students are wrong in thinking that this is John, the writer of the Gospel, then we'll be shown that upstairs. I simply remark on the number of anonymous references which John makes to himself in all modesty in his Gospel. Never mentions his own name, of course. There are at least these references that John makes to himself, or seems to make to himself, in addition to verse 40. You see, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, one of the two. These references, John 18:15-16, he seems to be referring to himself, but not by name. John 19:26-27, twice in verse 27. John 20:2, 3, 4, and 8. John 21:7, 20, 23, 24. All these references to himself, but not by name. He is also, by the way, rather modest about his brother James. Well now, these two points. As to the first point, is this encounter in John chapter 1 prior to the call of the two couples of brothers by the Lake of Galilee that we read of in Matthew 4:18-22 and Mark 1:16-20? Most people who do not make the two incidents, this one here and the call at the lake, who do not make them to clash but combine, think that this one is prior to that. And I think that that may satisfy most people. But interestingly enough, that poses two very different locations in the land. Here we are certainly by Jordan, adjacent to Jerusalem and Jericho. You can look the map and see. At a site that I've been at myself down by the Jordan, where John and Jesus are supposed to have baptized, John baptized Jesus. Whereas the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John came by the Lake of Galilee, and if you look at the map, you'll see that's a long way away, right up the Jordan. Interestingly enough, as far as James and John are concerned, James seems always to be mentioned first. And it's also interesting that the trio, our Lord's favourites, for he had favourites, although that needs to be explained, Peter, James and John, up the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, that trio broke up the other pair of brothers to some extent. Peter, James and John excluded Andrew in some sense. But the most we know about James, the brother of John, beyond what we read in the Gospels, is that he was martyred by Herod, Acts 12 and 2. There's no difficulty here because Jesus' journey to Galilee, there is no difficulty with regard to the different locations, because Jesus' journey to Galilee is recorded in our chapter. At verse 43, you see that he moves from Jordan to Galilee. Other things happened at Galilee, as we read later on. Jesus found Philip. I love that word, found. Don't you? Found. Found. It can mean so much. The woman who found the coin, you remember. Found. Philip, Jesus found Philip. And Philip belonged to the same town as Andrew and Peter, Bethsaida. Then Philip found Nathanael, the guileless one, who was surprised that Jesus knew him when he was under the fig tree. And Jesus said to him, "You shall see greater things than these." Well, that was quite a bunch of recruits to the cause, wasn't it? I wonder how you came to Christ, first of all, and came into his family. I had an interesting experience late in September of spending a few hours with some of the Christian Union students of our university at Cullen, having a day or two together before their term started. They wanted help on preparing for their efforts to influence first-year students coming to university toward Christ. I don't know that I helped them very much, and I wanted to, so it occurred to me to go round the company. There were about 22 of us that day, and ask each one, including myself, how each of us came to be Christians. I wish I'd taken some notes of that, or even statistics, because the results were interesting and probably significant. I want to share them with you now. I wonder if we asked everybody here how we came to be Christians, what variety of stories we could have. My word, you could publish that. And I think it would be very, very revealing on many counts. Not a long history, just the significant facts or factors of how we came to Christ. At any rate, as far as I can guess, in this company at Cullen, there were one or two who had been brought up in Christian homes. Two or three, perhaps. There were those who had been brought up in church homes, what we might call nominal homes, without much conviction or personal faith. One or two had been drawn to Christ by what they had read in books or pamphlets or tracts. And there were one or two other factors which I only vaguely recall now. Nor would the young folk have known when I asked them how they came to know Jesus Christ, what I was looking for. I asked them first and then discussed it later. Maybe you'll not regard what I'm saying as objective reporting, for I was looking for something, admittedly, but I honestly found it. And it was this: that most of these young people were brought to Christ not by missions or campaigns or church services or gospel meetings, primarily, but through personal friendship.
And we all, sitting around that circle, learn something from that. Now, in my experience, most people were brought to Christ through personal contact. By my experience, I mean my experience of how many joyful and useful servants and soldiers of Christ I have known and met and known something about who were brought to Jesus Christ through personal contact. It wasn't so with me, so I'm not prejudiced. With me, it was first the home, then the church, and much preaching. Too much, I thought sometimes. But Christian homes apart, I'm sure that personal friendship is the way to win people outside the fold for Christ. Now, I'm not going to set this over against other methods, for some of you here were converted through missions and campaigns, etc. But you know, I think that although we are bound to give thanks to God for all such, and such as Billy Graham, God bless him. We knew the blessing of him here in earlier days, didn't we? 1946, first time. Standing here. It must also be said that the church and gospel mission attitude to evangelism, that attitude that evangelism has to do with the church and mission and campaign, has in fact deeply discouraged many Christians from seeing where their primary responsibility lies, which is in the quality of their own personal life, just where God has set them, at home and at work and at play, and not least at play for younger folk. We'll never forget that profound word that Mary Slessor, the great missionary, the White Queen of Nigeria, said to a young missionary. Mary Slessor was born, you know, in this Gilcomson parish of Aberdeen, although she spent her girlhood in Dundee. Mary Slessor was busy, and all the missionaries were busy in the station where she was, when a young missionary who had just come out felt she didn't fit in. She didn't see what to do. She wasn't a medic. She wasn't a teacher. She didn't know what to do. And so she went to Mary Slessor and said, "What am I to do? Tell me what to do." And she said, "Lassie, you're not here to do. You're here to be." That's evangelism. And I think it's only dawning upon student groups now. You know, so many who are keen Christians, as we call them, during college or school days. I think it's only dawning on student groups now that group evangelism is often a hindrance to personal witness, simply because we do not put our emphasis there on personal witness, nor do we expect vibrant Christian witness of ourselves, unless we are in what we call duty. And that's a terrible admission to make, that we are sometimes as Christians on duty and sometimes not. When is a Christian off duty? When do we go out even to enjoy ourselves without our face and our heart and all the precious inward gifts of God's grace lodged in our hearts? We go out as a total personality. Do we leave off shining for Christ when we are not on what we call duty? A dog doesn't become a cat because it changes its beat, does it? I must confess that I feel more strongly about this now than I've done in all the years of my ministry, and I'm not afraid to say so in any company. And this, you know, may not be unrelated to something we were talking about the other Saturday evening at prayer. The fact that it is much easier to take what we call shopping lists of prayer requests to the Lord than to worship him and adore him and pour out our heart's love to him, in seemly fashion, of course. Because in the one, we need not give ourselves away at all when we are giving shopping lists to the Lord, whereas in the other, we simply must. When we are simply telling the Lord about what he should do, what we are asking him to do according to his will, we can still keep ourselves to ourselves. Whereas in worship and praise and adoration of the Lord, we have to reveal ourselves and give ourselves away. And that's evangelism. Giving yourself away. Now, there's a wrong way to do that, and many seem to know it. Showing what is not seemly. But there's a right way, and those of us who think temperamentally that that is not expected of us may be guilty of the sheer, unadulterated selfishness of keeping ourselves to ourselves. You keep yourself to yourself? Then why should we not all do that and behave like ships that pass in the night and hardly ever know anything about each other except that in the dark a spectre has hoven into sight and then disappeared? If we all did that, then we wouldn't need a meeting place at all. I could stay at home and you could stay at home and I could send you a script of what I've to say. And we would not need to meet each other at all in church. Wouldn't that be nice? A kind of hellish isolation in which there was nothing in the world but a vast sea of islands whose inhabitants never visited each other, but only telephoned or sent letters or left them on the shore lest they should meet each other. And you see, this is one reason why we don't win more people for Christ. In our daily lives, we do not communicate ourselves, let alone our Savior. You know, I doubt if anyone can see the Savior in another until he has seen that person himself as a living, loving person. Why, I believe that it is only through the totality of our personality, our whole being, body and soul, getting out and shining out, that we can really show forth Christ. That he gets a real chance to show himself in living personalities, and not in statues. Well, if Christ is infinite as well as eternal, how in the world can he be seen through a tiny chink hole that only emits a pinpoint of light, even of that? And the whole of the rest of the personality is shrouded in some kind of camouflage or escape from personal involvement. Some of us, you know, behave as if for any others to know our dark bits would be for them to have absolutely nothing to do with us. I've often said as much here, that if we all knew everything about each other, there wouldn't be two friends in the congregation. I take that back. I know there are friends and friends. And we all know people who would love to make capital out of our faults and failings and our past sins if they knew enough. But I know that it is true of me that it is those who know the very worst about me who are my best and my most trusted friends. Would you not say that too? Put that the other way around. Listen to this, Luke 7:47. Her many sins are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is little forgiven loves little. I know, of course, that we've got to be careful with our ugly bits. But as a general principle, ought we not to admit that it is by giving ourselves away that we make and form true and lasting and very precious friendships? I just need to think of my friendship with such people as James Philip. At university, 37 years ago, we met. My friendship with Jack Weir, the grocer's message boy of Fraserburgh, who has become a psychoanalyst in Harley Street, and yet the humblest, most loving soul. I think of Edward and Margaret Ingram Patterson in my days at university, and thank God for such precious friendships as these that meant so much to me in those days. And that's years, all those that I mean, years before I came here. I suppose the one sitting here, if she is here this morning, that I know, that I have known longest and one of my most precious friendships is that with Lexie Still Thompson. We've known one another since we were quite young. What a precious friendship that is. I wouldn't want to embarrass her, but Lexie, I can still take you to the spot, I suppose, you could take me in Union Grove, where we were present at a Sunday morning Salvation Army open air, when the Salvation Army officer very cruelly handed you a piece of information that for a time made your world rock, although I think it turned out to be a blessing. Now I remember how my heart went out to you then, and to Cromwell Thompson, your husband, to be over that. Precious, precious friendships, and all in Jesus Christ, too. What a privilege, what a joy. But you may say, is this passage that we've read about friendship evangelism? Well, let's look at it. But first, let's admire the greatness of John the Baptist, of whom Christ said, of those born of women, no greater than John has arisen. Matthew 11:11. Because, you know, John the Baptist had the insight and understanding, not to say the humility, to turn two of his own disciples, Andrew and John, toward Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, he said to them, as if to say, he's the one. Look to him, follow him, don't follow me. Follow him, he must increase, I must decrease. Wonderful, isn't it? Note also, by the way, that Andrew and John, talking about friendship, Andrew and John had association with each other as disciples of the Baptist before each had brought his brother to Jesus. In fact, there's a supposed hint that perhaps Andrew also brought James, John's brother. Look at the text. At least, if you read the word first in verse 41 as an adverb, not as an adjective, first, it could be that Andrew first found Peter before he did something else. Possibly found James. Or it could read that Andrew and John both set out to find Peter, but Andrew found him first. More important than either of those two things is this, that the two disciples of the Baptist wanted to know where Jesus dwelt, and Jesus invited them to come and see. How long were they there? Or what part of the day or night did they spend with Jesus? It's difficult, perhaps impossibly difficult, to determine, because the scholars, and I mean the best that I know, are quite divided whether the 10th hour in that verse is Roman time or Jewish time. I understand it would probably, if it were Roman time, it would probably have to be legal time in relation to such things as leases and contracts. But there's somebody here will correct me if that's not right, because he knows much more about Roman times than I do. Roman time or Jewish time? Jewish time was counted from sunrise to sunset. 12 hours of day, which they have all the year round, with at the most the variation of only half an hour in the course of a year. You know that. They don't have light at 10 o'clock at night or even 8 o'clock at night, ever. 12 hours of the day, 12 hours of the night. You can't understand the Gospels unless you know something about that. Hence, the sixth hour is noon, from 6 in the morning, you see. From what we would call 6 in the morning, the beginning of their day, to noon. And you simply add or subtract 6 to get our time from theirs. Add or subtract. Noon. But the Romans normally used this time also, I understand, sunrise to sunset. So that perhaps it is likelier that here also, as well as in the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the 10th hour was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And if that's so, that's only 2 hours before the end of the day. Darkness falling at 6, or round about 6, and the day changing then at 6 p.m. from, say, Friday to Saturday or Saturday to Sunday. I've told you several times before here that passing through Safed, the artist's colony in the city set on the hill above the Lake of Galilee, late one Saturday afternoon, people were queuing for the cinema, which would open at 6 p.m. when darkness fell and the Sabbath was over. Most people who read the text that way assume that since Andrew and John came to Jesus' abode so late in the day, 2 hours before sunset, 4 o'clock, it is also assumed that the two of them spent the night with him where he dwelt. In that case, do you think they slept all the time? Or most of the time? And that never to be forgotten occasion? It could be, you know, that so early in the experience of these two with the Lamb of God, they were present at one of the most wonderful prayer meetings that was ever held on earth. It could hardly be the time of prayer described in John 17, commonly called the high priestly prayer. But you see, so early, John and Andrew, bless him, our patron saint, had some experience of Jesus' private life. What private life he allowed himself. And possibly had some experience of Jesus worshipping his Father, and they joining with him in worshipping the Father. What a rare privilege that would have been, like being up the mount with him, of transfiguration. So you see, long before, or at least some time before the famous public call of these two couples of brothers by the Lake of Galilee, they had of course all to journey from Jordan to Galilee before the call came, you see, as we read in John 1:43, long before the call to James and John and Peter and Andrew, which some are inclined to think had come, most people I think are inclined to think the call comes quite suddenly. These two friends were making friends with Jesus in some secret hiding place. Was it some sort of cave? We don't know, but it's only a few miles from the Qumran caves. I don't think they could have sat in them because they are holes in the cliff face, really. But it might have been something like that because of the soft, porous rock somewhere around or above the Dead Sea. So this, my young friends who are joining our Christian family in rather a definite way today, this is what is primarily expected of you, as well as of all the others in the congregation generally, whoever you are and wherever you are. We are all expected to seek for Jesus, and when we have found him, to introduce him to others, to introduce them to him, and to shine for him ourselves by pointing men to him, by communicating him by our life, as well as by our lips, when there is a God-given, and this is important, when there is a God-given opportunity. One of the things about Jesus as he went about with these young men, and I think we need to cotton on to this too and learn to emulate it, not by mere copying, since we have his life and his spirit within us if we are Christians. One of the things about Jesus that we ought to emulate is his sensitivity to others. This, I'm inclined to think, was of all the marks, one of the most remarkable marks of Jesus, his sensitivity to others. Now, you see, it's all very well for us to excuse ourselves by saying that some people are sensitive to others and others are not, and we can't help being what we are. But you see, if we are Christians at all, insensitivity to others is something that belongs to the old nature, which Christ has slain, we say, if we understand Christian doctrine. And if we are Christians at all, think about this. If we are Christians at all, the selfish, insensitive element in us was crucified with Christ. And if it is still prominent in us, it must have been blown up by something or someone, by ourselves, blown up out of all proportion. Because Christ has slain it. If Jesus is in you and in me by his Spirit at all, the truth is that the old nature is dead, stone dead. We are not the beings we were before Christ came into our hearts. We are different. We are new creatures, new creation in Jesus Christ. That's what we profess. That's the truth that the Holy Spirit is within us. And if we as Christians are not living in the knowledge of that, and who could sit here year after year and month after month and not know that? If we are not living in that knowledge, then as Christians we are living unreal and even false lives. We are not living according to the basic facts of our true nature, but are living as if we were still unregenerate, not born of God. When that is not and cannot be the truth about us. If Christ is there, we are really very different beings, right down to the roots of our human personalities. And you see, if we don't know that, or are not taking it in and living by it, then as far as real Christian friendships are concerned, we are not being, or we are not exercising our true selves, but are living on the dregs of what we once were. We are living a life that is no longer ours, although remnants of it hang around us like a dirty clout. You see, it's really worse than insisting on remaining a tadpole when you are really a great big frog. Simply refusing to get out of the water and try to explore the meadow. Or like a butterfly, insisting on remaining in the midst of that ugly, soggy, wormy mess called a chrysalis, instead of getting out into the beautiful, fair air, and to the flowers and the sunshine, and fluttering about with other butterflies. We're not being ourselves. We are denying, we're refusing to come out into the open and be our true selves. If we really have Christ in our hearts at all. If you have the Spirit of Christ within you, Christ who went about doing good because he was so detached from what could have been the selfishness of his own personal and family life. You know, the life that his brothers and sisters and even Jesus' mother tried to drag him back into in Nazareth for fear of his getting himself and them into trouble. If we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ within us, he who is absolutely and utterly sensitive to others, who they were and what they needed, then if we have that Spirit of Jesus Christ, surely it will out sooner or later. Witness Jesus and Nathaniel and Philip. Well, you see, if we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, let's all ask ourselves this very personal and pointed question this morning. When is it going to get out? How long are we going to live an unreal life as if we were selfish, interned, self-regarding souls, living for ourselves? And if we say that it is because we have not yet worked out all the personal problems of our own life in relation to ourselves, we don't know who we are, and we must know before we really go out of ourselves in any big way to others, then why don't we let Jesus tell us who we are? What the real state of our nature is by his Spirit within us, and that what hinders it all coming out? Satan apart, if he really is apart, if we really separated ourselves from him, knowing who he is and who we are. What hinders us coming out is just something like a thin veil of dust or a faint residue of grime, just the dregs that cling to the cup of our life. Our old life, and need to be mortified, crucified, refused as refuse, so that we can be our true Christian selves, and people see us emerging from our chrysalis and practically flying to them. And saying, "Hello, I'm so-and-so. Who are you?" Now the danger is that at first we do this brashly, breezily, and put people off. Many one has done that. But nonetheless, I'm quite convinced that if we have that sort of attitude in our hearts, If we really know that Jesus Christ is there and we want him to get out to others, we won't be long in learning sense about how to approach people. You know, one has often noticed shy young men. We have our share of those. Shy young men who apparently could never say boo to a goose. But when some young lady appears who really interests them, they can say a lot more than boo to prettier birds than geese. Excuse me. And get more than a twitter of response too. Why do we deceive ourselves and others also? Really, we shouldn't put up with all the cold, stiff, uncommunicated behavior we offer each other as Christian brothers and sisters, but we do. We take it. We shouldn't take it. We should lovingly object sometime and say, "I beg your pardon, why are you so cold? Anything wrong?" And that could mean anything wrong with you or anything wrong with me. And there's a gracious, friendly way of doing that, but we put up with it and remain at a distance from people. I wonder if it is because really, in fact, we're playing a game of let's pretend that we're not Christians at all, that Christianity is only for services and meetings and other special occasions. And apart from these times, we think or feel we've got to continue behaving like what we were before Jesus Christ came into our lives in fullness. And if that's what we're doing, we're living false lives. We're blinding ourselves, cloaking ourselves, shrouding ourselves. And that's a sheer deception. We're living lies. We belong to Jesus Christ. We have his spirit in our breasts. And yet we deny it by our behavior. We're so taken up. We're so taken up that that which does not belong to our true nature, the dregs, the remnants, that we refuse to be ourselves. So you see, this morning I'm appealing particularly to the teenagers here. Teenagers who belong to our congregation and who during your upbringing have been devoted to the Lord by your parents and for whom there have been believing agonies of prayer before the Lord for you time and time again, more than you know, that you not only admit your faith in Jesus, as some of you have done privately, and your love to him enough to dare to take the communion bread and wine when it is handed round. I'm appealing to you to make up your mind right away today that it is more than time. Indeed, the time is long past since you are no longer children, but young ladies and growing up to be young men, for you to stand forth as these in front of you will do in a moment and profess your faith in the Lord, renouncing this worldly world, refusing to go their ungodly ways with their horrid dance halls and their drink and their smoking and meddling with sex and drugs, and come out from it all and have the courage to become soldiers of Jesus Christ. Look at it this way, my dear young people. What do you think all this is for that we do here week by week? You don't really think that it is fair, do you? Because as children you really and truly confessed that you loved the Lord and wanted to share with us in the communion. You don't really think it is fair, do you, that you are there, that therefore going to be allowed to slip into the Christian church and keep taking the holy cup and bread without devoting yourself to that same Lord Jesus Christ and examining yourselves to see whether you are really in the faith? That would be cheating. wouldn't it? And it would be abusing the privilege that is given to you. A childhood confession of Christ and taking communion when you are young because you really love the Lord Jesus and mean every bit of it with all your heart is beautiful, and I don't regret giving you the opportunity to do so one little bit. But you are nearly grown up now, and since you don't like being treated as children, you dislike that very much, don't you? I'm not going to treat you as children anymore, but as mere adults growing up, and I hope growing into the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul say to people who take communion? And really, he says it every time they do so, you know. What does Paul say to people who take communion? He says, let a young man or a young woman examine himself, you see, to see whether they are in the faith. And so they eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the Lord's body, that is, without thinking what he or she is doing with the Lord Jesus, being faithful to him or not, he who does that eats and drinks condemnation to himself. And Paul goes on to say that that condemnation is very serious, because the Lord sometimes takes away the life of those who do not drink worthily, or they become weak or ill. Turn up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11:30 and look at it. Paul says there that some have even died because they did not consider what they were doing at communion and played around with Christ's death by taking the bread and wine when they apparently did not intend going on to live the Christian life among their fellows at home and at college and at school and at work and amongst their neighbors. They became sick and some of them died because God was angry with them, grieved. You see, my dear young friends, whom I love more than my own old life, it is this determination to live for Jesus that public profession of faith clinches. That's the crunch.
There are, in a sense, two parts to salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved?
Let these two verses answer you. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two things to do to be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified. And don't you separate that from the next bit, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. That's almost saying that you're not saved until you confess. Now we could go into that in some detail, and we won't now, but that's the challenge. Are you afraid to stand for Jesus like that? Or do you rather want to be secret disciples, loving him in your secret hearts, but never letting people outside the church know that you are Christians, or even the people in the church? If so, that must mean that you are ashamed of Jesus Christ in public, even in church. What a dreadful thing! Ashamed of Jesus, who hung in public, nearly naked, and had his blood poured out for us. And we won't even stand for him in church before our friends, let alone before the world. I'll tell you a story. About 30 years ago here, I mean where I'm standing, I spoke like this one Sunday evening, and at the close I said, "Who will stand for Jesus?" And a young soldier sitting over there by that middle pillar shot up to his feet and gave us such a start, just like that. That was our beloved brother Ian Lawson, and many of you know what God has made of him despite all his trials. But someone else was sitting in church that day. I in the choir seats, trembling. And God spoke to his heart also. And you know what he did? Next morning, Monday morning early, he got into his car and he drove right down to the south of Scotland and made up a quarrel with a brother that he hadn't spoken to for years and came back next Sunday to church a happy man. You see, it's action that's wanted when Jesus comes into the heart and we feed on him and devote ourselves to him. Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Said Jesus to Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. All right then, Peter, prove it. Feed my sheep. Now, how are you, dear young people, going to prove that your professed love of Jesus is real and is not a hollow farce or just a childish fancy? The very first thing to do is to stand for Jesus, first amongst the people who know you and love you best, Christian people who are just dying to see you do so, and who would come and stand with you and shed tears of joy and delight if you would just say, yes, Lord, I love you and I will stand for you and follow you, whatever the cost. I have seen many hundreds of people standing for Christ here, sometimes a whole lot of them together, 60 at a time. And I'm looking for some of you to do just that today. I'm going to give you the opportunity to stand and come forward for Christ. And I warn you not to miss it. You may be sorry for the rest of your lives if you don't. I'll tell you what. After this admission service, I'm going to give you the chance to come and do that. Just to come from your seats when I tell you, and come and stand in front here while we have a short prayer and sing our last hymn. That's all. But it'll be enough to make the joy bells in heaven ring and your heart strings twang for joy, because you have owned your Savior in public. It's only a beginning, I know, but a good beginning. They say a good beginning is halfway there. Anyway, it's a good beginning to begin at all. Especially something that you may think is difficult. Why should it be difficult in a company of people who love the Lord and love each other and love to invite new young people and older people and all people to come in and belong to the fellowship? We're constantly receiving visitors. Never a service, but there are new people here. Never a service, but there are new people here. Never. All the years I've been here, practically. Why should it be difficult in such an atmosphere to stand for Jesus like Ian did? You must do it. Not because I say, but because Jesus in your conscience tells you.